We have been in our post-vacation Bible school series called Faithful Foundations, and this is where we look at the stories that we taught the kids in Bible school and how they kind of make up the foundations or the most important elements of our faith. We've mentioned this before, but when Jesus came on the scene, he just introduced something so drastically new. He launched the new terms of the agreement, so to speak, the new relationship terms between God and man. He made a lot of claims about himself. He said a lot of things about himself. He had some followers. He did some miracles. And then he died. And it's important to understand that none of what Jesus did and none of what Jesus said would have mattered at all if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. The resurrection is what kind of punctuates and legitimizes everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. And then he tells his disciples, he gets his followers together, and he says, I want you guys to now go out to the whole world and change it and tell them what you've seen and tell them what you know. And of course, the response to the whole world is, of course, but Jesus, there's Gentiles out there. We're Jewish. We don't do that. But this was a thing that was new. And this was a thing that wasn't for just Jewish people. This was something to change the entire world. So when our faith began, it was what we could call a resurrection religion. It was a faith that was built on the reality that Jesus defeated death. That's all they knew for certain. And his followers and those closest to him started sharing stories, started telling stories about what they'd seen, and they even started sharing some commandments that Jesus had given them. And the commandments that Jesus gave made absolutely no sense until Jesus rose from the dead. Because he commanded us to do things that are absolutely impossible to do. Unless, of course, you happen to follow someone who rose from the dead. These are some of the things that Jesus said not to do in his ministry. Jesus said, "Do not fear." Well, that's just silly. Because there's plenty to be fearful of. There is plenty to be scared of. And Jesus says, don't live your life like that. Don't fear. And the earliest followers, they didn't even fear death. And that is a ridiculous way to live your life. Unless, of course, you follow someone who rose from the dead. Jesus said, don't worry. Just don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to do. Don't worry, or how we dress it up with our good holy Christian words. We say we don't worry, but we are sometimes concerned, as if that's somehow better. He says, don't worry. And not to worry and not be concerned about things, well, that's a ridiculous way to live. Unless, of course, you follow a leader who defeated death. Jesus tells us not to sin. Every time he had an encounter with someone, he would tell them, you know, now go and leave your life of sin. Don't sin anymore. Go and sin no more. And that's seemingly impossible, right? Because it just feels like sin snares us and grabs us. And Jesus says, I'm going to die for your sin. Why would you want to die for your sin? Go and sin no more. And that's an impossible command, except for the fact that Jesus predicted his own death, predicted his own resurrection, and then pulled it off. So these seemingly impossible commands become somehow more plausible. And one of the hardest commands that we are given, that we are not supposed to do, Jesus says, do not doubt. Do not doubt. Just trust. Don't doubt. But the thing is, no one schedules doubt. You don't get up in the morning and you say, you know what, I'm going to have my coffee, I'm going to read the paper, and for the next 90 minutes, I'm going to question things. I'm going to doubt whether God loves me. I'm going to doubt my relationships. I'm going to question my future. That's just what I'm going to do with my morning. Now, doubt creeps up on us, uninvited. And Jesus had to deal with people in their doubt and in their uncertainty, and he taught us things about doubt that kind of help us plow through our doubt, because we all deal with it. In fact, people ask me questions all the time when they find out I'm a pastor. And really, it's like five questions. It's the same thing that everyone asks. People always ask me questions about their money, and they ask me questions about sex, and those are always weird. But then the most frequent question I get is, do you, as a pastor, knowing what you know, do you ever have doubts? And I always look them right in their eyes and say, absolutely not. Only sinners have doubts. It makes them very uncomfortable. Of course I have doubts. Everyone has doubts. We work through our doubts, and we work through by what Jesus taught us about how to work through our doubt. So I even went, if you're on Facebook, you might have seen this week, I put the question out, you know, what causes you to doubt? What doubts do you have in your life? And people, it was all the normal stuff. You know, I wonder if I'm doing the right thing with my life. I wonder if I'm parenting my children the right way. I wonder if I'm spending my time the right way. Now, no one would be so brazen as to say, at least publicly, well, you know, I don't even know if God exists. I doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. I have serious questions about my faith. Nobody would publicly put that out there. And you might think, you know, well, as long as I believe those key things, then, you know, I don't have a problem with doubt. But doubt masquerades itself because it's not just about sometimes what we believe, it's about how we choose to act on what we believe. And the reason doubt is such a problem is it stifles us and it keeps us where we are and it keeps us from stepping out. We have baptism Sundays coming up the next couple Sundays, and we talk to people about their faith and wanting to take this step in their faith. And one of the things we always have to kind of encounter is, you know, well, I'm just not sure. As if we have to have it all figured out before we can kind of publicly profess our faith. So doubt could keep us from stepping out into what God has for us, even if we believe. Doubt revolves around two questions. If you're doubting something, you're essentially asking two questions. Is it worth it, and is it true? Right? Is it worth it, or is it true? That's what doubt is about. Is it worth it, meaning, you know what? I'm making sacrifices that I don't feel like other people are making. I'm giving up things that I don't feel like other people are giving up. I'm missing out on things that I don't feel like other people are missing out on. I gave my life to Jesus. I'm still poor. I'm still ugly. I'm still single. My boss is still a jerk. All the things that we think are supposed to change. None of you are ugly. This is hypothetical. All the things that we think are supposed to change, they don't change. We ask ourselves, is it true? Can I even really believe this? Because doubt creeps in when we forget about what the epicenter of our faith is. And the epicenter of our faith is we serve a Savior who defeated death. The epicenter of our faith rests in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that he was crucified and he died and he rose again. And the earliest followers, the earliest Christians, the earliest disciples of Jesus, they died for their faith. But they did not die for what they believed. As many have died since then. A lot of people have died for what they believed. They died for what they saw and knew to be true. And these were people that experienced doubt just like we did. And we do. Jesus' followers experienced doubt. Many of you may remember the story of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. John the Baptist saw Jesus, and he boldly proclaimed, "It's Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." That's what John the Baptist said. That's a pretty bold declaration. But when John the Baptist ended up in a bit of a pickle, he ended up in prison, he actually sent some of his followers to Jesus and said, "Are you sure you're who I think that you think that we think that you are? Are you sure?" Because John the Baptist had doubts when things weren't working out the way he thought they might. Jesus' disciples, his closest friends, had doubts. In fact, one of his disciples had so much doubt that we give him a nickname. What do we call Thomas? Doubting Thomas. Right? What an awful nickname to be saddled with. But we started looking at Thomas a little bit last week. If you were here, we looked at the story of Lazarus, and that's when we first get a glimpse of who Thomas is. Jesus is... saying he's not going to go to Bethany, and then he says he's going to go to Bethany. His disciples have to remind them, you know, they're trying to kill you, and we're not really for that, because one, we don't want you to die, and two, when they throw stones at you and they miss you, they hit us and it hurts, and we don't want to go. And it's Thomas that pops up, and in John chapter 11, verse 16, we read this last week, it said, "Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" I guess this is just how life is for us now. Jesus is going to die. Lazarus is dead. We might as well go die with him. And then later on in the book of John, Jesus is using some beautiful language, and he's almost painting like a word poem. And he tells his disciples that he's going away to prepare a place for them. And if he's going away, he promises he's going to come back, and he's just painting this beautiful picture for them. And in John chapter 14, I don't think any of the disciples knew at all what Jesus was talking about. But it was Thomas that stepped up, and in John 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus is speaking in this beautiful imagery and language, and Thomas just, "Lord, you're talking about going somewhere. We ain't even got a map. Like, what are you actually saying?" And I think everybody was thinking that, but Thomas was the one that stood up and said it. But it was that doubt, it was that question that led to Jesus proclaiming, "No, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so Thomas' doubt in this situation led to a greater understanding. So Thomas questioned what was going on for better clarity. And then perhaps the most familiar story we have about Thomas comes to us after the resurrection. Comes to us in John chapter 20. Jesus had risen from the dead. He had shown himself to some of his followers, but not yet to Thomas. In John chapter 20, verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Verse 26 says, "8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" Verse 28 says, "Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" So I think, honestly, I think Thomas gets saddled with a bad rap. Is he doubting Thomas, or is he really just honest Thomas? He's just the guy that says what everybody else is thinking. He's just the guy that if you had come to me and said, "Hey, one of our friends is dead, but I just saw him the other day. He rose from the dead." You would say, "Well, sorry, I'm going to have to see that. I'm going to have to check that out." He asks those questions, and we get a beautiful picture of how Jesus kind of deals with us in our doubt with how he chooses to deal with Thomas, because he doesn't rebuke him. You know, he doesn't yell at him. He says, "Okay, you see and you believe." And there's going to be generation after generation after generation that do not get to see this, and they'll still believe, and there will be a blessing that comes with that, but you see this and you get to believe. It tells me that you don't have to have all of your doubt worked out. You don't have to figure everything out to believe something. But Jesus still commands us not to doubt. He works with us in our doubt, but he says that we shouldn't doubt, because doubt stifles us. It stops us from growing. It stops us from stepping out, because many of you are in a place you've never been before. You know, you're finally kind of working out your faith. You're back in church, and your grandmama's so happy about that. And, you know, you're finally doing a few things, and you're praying a little bit. But you say to yourself, you know, until I'm sure, until I'm absolutely positively sure about whatever this is, well, then I can never step out and do whatever this is. So doubt stifles us, and it keeps us from growing spiritually. There's a familiar story we've looked at before in Matthew chapter 14. The disciples are on a boat, and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and the Bible says that Jesus walks past them on the water, which would just have to be such a cool visual, that they're just in the boat, and Jesus just, guys, you know, walks past them on the water. And Peter gets the idea, and I'm paraphrasing what he says here, but he gets the idea, and he says, "You know what? I could probably do that. But if I'm going to do that, it's got to be your idea. Like, you got to call me out of the boat. It has to be your idea. Like, I can't decide to come out of the boat, but I bet if you call me out of the boat, I can do that." And so Jesus calls Peter out of the boat, and Peter walks on water until Matthew chapter 4, verse 30. Says, "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" And this is such a great prayer, by the way. Sometimes this is the only prayer you need. Just like, "I'm sinking, Lord, save me. And this is how Jesus deals with his doubt. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. Immediately. While he was in the process of doubting, not after he had figured it out, not after he had confessed that, you know, I'm sorry, I doubted, I shouldn't have doubted. While he was doubting, Jesus reaches out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Well, he doubted when he thought that it might not work out. He doubted when he stepped out of the boat, and then he looked around and he saw that there was still a storm and there was still water, and he was standing on water, and there's no way he should be standing on water. The beginnings of his faith were pretty strong because he knew it was Jesus that had to call him out of the boat. You know, we think about faith in these very grand terms of, we just, you know, I think I can, I have faith, I think I can. That's not faith, that's magic. You know, that's Thomas the Tank Engine. That's not how faith works. But he looked around and he got scared and took his eyes off Jesus. And when he thought it might not work out, he did what each of us do when we think it might not work out. We doubt. And the reason that's so appropriate to you and I is at some point, each and every one of us will step out of the boat. At some point, each and every one of us will take that step. It might be the step that you take to follow Jesus and profess Jesus for the first time in your life. It might be that second step in your faith where you decide, you know, you're going to focus more on Bible study, you're going to get baptized, you're going to start a class. It might be further on in your faith where you say, you know, I'm going to step up into leadership, I'm going to lead a class, I'm going to talk to somebody about my faith, I'm going to share my testimony, and you're going to step out of the boat. It's not going to work out. And they're still not going to like you, and you still won't be able to find a job, or whatever the case may be, and you will ask yourself the question, is it worth it? Or is it true? We see another instance of kind of Jesus shaping how we look at doubt when he is working with the disciples, and he had just done a minor miracle. Now, the reason this is a minor miracle is because the whole Lazarus out of the tomb thing, we would call that a major miracle, right? This was a minor miracle. Jesus looked at a tree and it died. And in the grand scheme of things, you know, we kill plants at my house all the time. So that's a fairly minor, I'm sorry, but we do. That's a fairly minor miracle. So Jesus had just done this minor miracle, and then he speaks to his disciples in Matthew 21:21. It says, Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt." So he's about to tell them, he's told them, don't doubt, don't doubt, don't doubt, just trust, don't doubt. Now he's going to tell them, okay, now, if you have faith, and if you don't doubt, here's what's possible. And he follows up with a statement that is very extreme and very exaggerated. And it's actually a statement that oftentimes is so misinterpreted by people that have a kind of a different view of theology. He says, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Now, you have to understand the audience here. These were good Jewish men, men that would have understood the Old Testament, men that would have had an extreme reverence for Yahweh, for God. And this is not Jesus telling them, you know what, if you have faith, if you just have enough faith, and we talk about this all the time, if you just have enough faith, you can talk God into doing anything. If you have enough faith, you can convince God to do something, even if it wasn't something God was going to do. That's not faith. That's name it and claim it gospel. That's hocus pocus. That doesn't line up with anything in the Old Testament or the New Testament. But he was telling them, if you have faith and if you do not doubt, God can do something amazing. Because what God originates, God will orchestrate. It's like, if you think moving a mountain is a big deal, it's not. If you think walking on water is a big deal, it's not. In fact, these are kind of engineering miracles. We eventually figured it out. You give me a couple caterpillars, a couple of John Deere's, most importantly, a couple guys that know how they work, I can move a mountain. And if you give me a couple water skis and a boat, I can walk on water. Jesus says, these are not big things. If you have faith, if you don't doubt, you have no idea what God is willing to do with you and what God is willing to do through you. You just have to show up for it. You just have to trust. You just have to remove doubt from the equation, because God is going to originate and orchestrate something huge in your life if you do not doubt. John chapter 6 is long, just so you know. And that's actually your homework for the day. I would like everyone to go home and read John chapter 6. It is 71 verses. But there are some such wonderful teaching principles in John chapter 6. Jesus fed thousands of people. And this is kind of where we get our understanding of food and church, and just feed people and they'll stick around. And this was kind of Jesus' first potluck, you know, and he fed people. And we still do that. You know, if you have food, more people will show up. He feeds a bunch of people and then he starts teaching. And over the course of chapter 6, John chapter 6, Jesus says something so peculiar. I'm not going to tell you what he said yet, but he says something so peculiar, it gets this response. John chapter 6, verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, that is what he had just been teaching, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Okay, now Jesus had been speaking, and when they say disciples here, we're talking about a big group of followers, not the 12. Jesus had been speaking, and this is the chapter where he describes himself as the bread of life. Right, so he's going in again with just beautiful imagery and trying to tell a story here. And then he starts telling, he's like, "And by the way, you're going to have to eat my body and drink my blood." And the audience is like, "Jesus, that's weird, okay? Nobody wants to do that. That's kind of weird what you're talking about." And so the fringe people on the crowd start to disperse. They start to leave. And if you recall, we talked about a little bit about this around Easter time. When Jesus was in his ministry, the crowd was very important, because as long as Jesus had the crowd around him, the religious leaders couldn't really do anything about it. The government officials couldn't really do anything about it, because that was kind of, they didn't want to cause a riot. The reason Jesus was arrested at night in a garden was because they pulled him away from the crowd. So the crowd was very important. And then Jesus starts teaching something that starts to make the crowd go, "Eat my body, drink my blood, I'm out." You know, like so now he's losing his protection, and they say, you know, "This is kind of hard. Who can actually understand? Who can listen to what you're talking about?" A few verses later in verse 66, it says, "After this, many of the disciples," that is the large group of followers, "turned back and no longer walked with him." Verse 67 says, "So Jesus said to the 12, that is his closest followers, 'Do you want to go away as well?'" And they couldn't lie to Jesus. Jesus knew the hearts of men. Jesus answered questions before they were asked. So there was no way they could lie to Jesus about this. So Peter steps up, and in verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Now this is the question that we have to hold in tension with our doubt. To whom shall we go? If not Jesus, then who? Because when you step away from Jesus, you are always, always, always stepping toward something else. When you take your trust away from Jesus, you are always, always, always putting it in or on something else. We do not float. We are not ambiguous. You are always putting your faith or your trust in something. And you are always following someone. You might just be a pull yourself by your bootstraps, I trust in myself kind of person, but you're always putting your trust in something. So when you pull your trust away from Jesus, when you walk away from Jesus, you are always walking toward and putting your trust in someone or something else. So he says, "Lord, if not you, then who?" The next part of that verse says, this is Peter still speaking, "You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter says, nobody else is offering us eternal life. And it's hard, and we don't even understand all of it, but it is the greatest thing that we know. And they still continued to doubt until the resurrection. Because when your leader defeats death, you'll figure the rest out. And so as us who people who celebrate on a weekly basis the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the question that we come up with is, maybe your doubt is worth doubting. Because someone who defeats death, I'll figure the rest out. The questions that we have to kind of ask ourselves and hold in conversation about our faith is simply, if not Jesus, then who? If not Jesus, then what? Many of you may feel like somewhere in your life there is a moral compass. Might be the way you were raised, might be a friend, might be a family member. But that moral compass is based on a standard. And the question is, if not Jesus, then who? The foundation of every relationship that you have, the relationship you have with your spouse, the relationship you have with your children, the relationship you have with your friends, the relationship you have with people you don't know, is anchored in something. If not Jesus, then what? Parents, right now you are teaching your children what the most important things are. Right now you are teaching your children what they should prioritize in their life. If not Jesus, then who? Everything is anchored in something. The way you run your business, the way you deal with your employees, the way you deal with your employer is fastened to something. If not Jesus, then what? And this is not a gimmick. I don't want this to sound like, you know, follow Jesus for lack of a better plan because this is just the best way we've come up with. No, this is the best way. This is an invitation to break up, as the song says, with fear, to break up with doubt, to put your trust in something. It's an invitation for a more intimate relationship with your Heavenly Father, free from doubt. Lord, if not you, then whom? We've seen the way that it works out otherwise. And you've seen the way that it works out otherwise. You've seen people that doubt, so they turn and they put their trust and they put their hope in something else. And no matter what this something else is, this something else fails. If not Jesus, then what? What are we putting our trust in? We are commanded not to doubt, and Jesus works with us in our doubt, and he teaches us through our doubt. But we can go on a journey that is free from doubt because we serve a Christ, we serve a Savior that defeated death. Let's pray.